I say good morning to the people of God. It's good to be together with you here on the Lord's Day to honor Him with our heart's devotion and worship to His holy throne. Part of that honoring is to hear His word speak to us, to guide us, and to instruct us. And so we're going to do that this morning and tonight. And I really want to encourage you to come back tonight, because in order for you to really get the full impact of the lesson, you need to do so. Because I've divided essentially 1 Samuel 17 into two parts, which of course is the very great famous story of David and Goliath. I've called this the shepherd and the giant. The shepherd and the giant. We have been studying or started a series a few weeks ago on the life of David, and we are continuing to go through it. I may pause from it next week to do a lesson more applicable to the time of year, but we'll see. It's not been determined yet. But this is lesson 5 in this series, this one, The Shepherd and the Giant, part 1. Now, with this chapter before us, chapter 17, we see essentially the balance of power has clearly shifted away from Saul and over to David. Saul's undisputed reign got 6 solid chapters in the Bible of note, and continues really through 1 Samuel. But after the first 6 chapters, David clearly becomes the main character for Samuel, as this is penned. And in this chapter, we see that he becomes God's champion. Now, what we read today is the most famous battle in the Bible, and perhaps even in the world, if you think about it. And it's not even fought between 2 armies, but between 2 people, 2 men, David, a young man, and Goliath, a very seasoned veteran and warrior. And with something like this that is so well known, I got to admit, it intimidates preachers, especially those that maybe did it in a children's class a few months ago, right? And you got to go through it again. Because what can I really say that you don't already know? However, as with any text, I believe you can find diamonds in the rough and new shades of color on old truth. But even still, the old faithful lessons and applications are bear worth repeating. And I recall to mind what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:13, where he says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." So if Peter realized there was great value in being reminded, then so too must we as well. Even a lesson that we studied not too long ago in children's class. So with that, let's turn to 1 Samuel 17, and let's note verses 1 through 3 together. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and then camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with the valley between them." So what the Bible is doing, practically without trying, is essentially showing that this story is grounded in reality. These are real places that are being talked about here. This is real history. There was a real David and a real Goliath, real people, and here's now this real place. It's kind of, if you want to mark your place here, like in Luke chapter 2, when it's talking about the birth of Jesus. These details are given in verse 1 and 2. And it says in Luke 2, 1 and 2, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria." And so there's all these details, names given, historical things that are taking place, as if to mark this event in history to say, this is when it took place. And guess what? We can go to secular historical records and see these events did take place. And so it matches up with Bible history. So again, without the Bible trying, it is showing that all this is grounded in reality. So back here in 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 3, this is not filler, but important details. And you know, a tour guide can take you to this exact location today. They're in these areas. And they can take you to the valley of Elah and show you what it's like. If you were to be taken there, you'd see that there's two mountains or large hills on either side. And then there was this valley in between. These hills had gradual slopes that led to this valley. And the valley is not like a V like you might think of between two very tall mountains, but rather it's a very wide open plain. A little less than a mile separating those two mounds, those two hills, where one hill had the Philistine army and the other hill had the Israelite army. But the hill that Israel was on, if you were to go down and then enter the valley, less than 50 yards from that mound is a brook. And it's dried for a number of times during the year. And then there's times of year where the water flows through it. But up and down, as far as the eye can see, you can see a continuous bed of smooth, water-worn stones from 1 to 6 inches in diameter. And with barely any search, you could pick up a handful of size, shape, stones that David would have been able to choose in selecting against Goliath. It's all there. It's all there. This really happened at this very real place. Recently, you've heard me mention these videos made by Appian Way, which is by Jeremy DeHutt and Barry Britnell and some other Christians in the Lord's Church. And I've referenced them because they're great devotional pieces for you to take and study at home with your family and to actually see these portions of the world. And it's made by those that are a part of the Lord's body. And they did a phenomenal job. Justin and I were talking the other day. Much of their camera work, you could mistake it for National Geographic or the Discovery Channel. They've done very, very well with the production of making those videos. One of the places that Jeremy DeHutt and Barry Britnell visited was this valley of Elah. And I was touched as I saw them there, and Barry, in that valley not far from the brook, took his Bible and in 1 Samuel 17 began to read the words of David as he was about to charge Goliath. And as he's reading those words, he got choked up. It became hard for him to actually complete that reading. Just the magnitude of realizing that you're in that place where David one time said those words, it really sinks home. It really sinks home. And so that's the place of our story, where this is happening. So now we go on to read where big trouble begins to take place in Little Elah. So there in verse 4, "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him." Now, what's the Bible doing here? Why does the Bible not just say, "And a giant came forth"? Because, like an artist, he's painting a picture so that we, like Israel, might see why this man is so frightening to everybody around. His height, we see, is given first when it describes this champion from Gath. His height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, again, how we might measure a cubit, 18 inches, but we realize it's from a fingertip, the tallest fingertip, to the elbow. We realize that can differ from individual to individual. So this could have been anywhere from 9'2 to 9'9". I mean, those numbers, it's just staggering to think about. You say, wow, there's some tall players in the NBA. This guy would have been over 2 feet taller than the tallest player. Well over 2 feet taller than the tallest player. If you'd see him on the basketball court, his head would get stuck in the net continuously. I mean, that's how tall this individual would be. It would actually be difficult for him to slam dunk it. You might say, wait a second. What? How? Because he's too high. I mean, he would literally have to go like this above his head to slam dunk it. If he was ever to jump, it'd be way over the backboard with that long wingspan of his. So he actually probably wouldn't have been too good of a basketball player unless it'd be on defense and he could block everything by just merely putting his head above the rim. So this is a very tall, tall individual. And the word tall just doesn't seem to cover it, does it? Next, the Bible describes the armor there, verse 5. He's got a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. And this helmet wouldn't be like you'd see in the pictures of knights in the days of Sir Lancelot or anything like that with a big old shield on the front. No, this is more like a helmet, like a cone that would sit on top of his head to guard just the crown of his head. And that way, his temple would be clearly exposed for the target of David. This coat of mail, it was a heavy, like, canvas garment interlaced with overlapping ringlets of bronze. And then it describes to us the weight of this. It would be anywhere from 125 to 175 pounds from shoulder to knee. Think about that. Some of you may do a little bit of weightlifting. Have you ever had a couple of 20-pound dumbbells in your hand? That's just 40 pounds. So take that other 20-pound dumbbell, put it in one hand, and then add one more 20. There's 60 in one hand. Have 60 in the other hand. And now you're getting close to the weight of that chain mail. 60 in each hand. 120 pounds. And it could have been more than that. And that's just his chainmail. The Bible describes that he had bronze leggings to protect his shins as well. Verse 6, it describes his weaver's beam type spear. Very long spear. Very tall, no doubt. And the weight of that spearhead alone was anywhere from 15 to 25 pounds. And then it describes for us that a shield bearer went before him. You see that there at the end of verse 7? Now, I'll be honest, I'm impressed with that guy. That guy holding that shield right there before Goliath, it was probably the size of a door, right? And there he is before Goliath. So anybody looking from Israel's direction towards the Philistine camp and see Goliath, no one's going to miss him. It's a totally impressive picture that the Bible has painted for us here. He looked like an ironed tank, right? Entombed in bronze. Now, what is God trying to teach us with all of these descriptions? Well, that Goliath is very impressive to the human eye, isn't he? But remember what we said last week there in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, where the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature." And that was said about Eliab in the selection of David. But if God's statement ever applied, it applies here, doesn't it? Do not look at his physical appearance or at his stature. Now, God says this, but everyone saw Goliath. But they didn't see his heart. as God says there in 1 Samuel 16:17, the Lord looks at the heart. Somehow, some way, David had the ability to see here as God sees. And he will not be intimidated because he knows that God is greater. Oh, that I might have the eyes to be like David, that I might be able to see more as David saw, to not look at the appearance or physical stature, but to be more interested to understand what goes on inside an individual. Well, there in 1 Samuel 17, verse 8, it says, "Then he stood," this is Goliath, "and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." And by the way, if you drop down to verse 16, you see the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening, twice a day, for 40 days. So that's like 80 times, right? He says these words, "I defy Israel. Choose a man for yourselves. Come down and fight me. If we prevail, you'll be our servants. If you prevail, we'll be your servants. I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man." See, Goliath wanted what was called a representative battle. One-on-one fight. And whoever won, his army won. Whoever lost, his army lost. And he speaks and he taunts them every day. Twice a day. So can you imagine that? Day one, day two, day three, day seven, day 26, day 32, day 37. On and on. "I defy Israel. Give me a man. I defy Israel. Give me a man. I defy Israel. Give me a man." Over and over, hammering that into their minds and hearts. And every day, no doubt, the fear just mounting. "We have no man to give." And there you see the Bible describes Saul and all Israel, verse 11, being afraid. I've been told that the word for encampment actually is the same word used for entrenchment. And so you can kind of imagine them maybe digging trenches to dive into whenever that guy would come out again. It's really bothered them deeply. And so there they are, just on the sidelines, unwilling to engage the foe. And I had to think about a parallel. I thought, you know, often the church can be guilty also of being on the sidelines, taunted by the world to fight, and we say much of the same. "Oh, but they're so big. Oh, but they're so bright. Oh, but there's so many of them." But friends, they don't have God on their side. Why would we refuse to fight? Many Christians are not even slightly burdened about proclaiming the saving word of Christ Jesus, either at home or abroad. Often we clock in and clock out on the Lord's Day, and our religion is mostly on the shelf at other times. We're not kindly militant in challenging the errors, whether pagan or sectarian, of those that are around us. We've snuggled down with a comfortable Christianity. And we stand there on the sidelines while the world taunts us all the same. Oh, friends, we must rekindle a passion for the lost. I know it's a pandemic, but there are ways in which we can still reach the lost, and we need to try to be active to utilize these ways even if it's just the old-fashioned way, right? Because we realize the value of a soul is worth more than the entire planet Earth, the Scripture says. But let us be engaged in the ways, engaged in the fight, not just simply standing on the sidelines while the world taunts and taunts, give me a man, give me a man, show us a man, and we won't show him the man Christ Jesus, who can take down every sin. Now, think on this phrase, choose for yourselves a man. Had not Israel done that? Remember that? They did. They had Saul, right? Remember what they said back there in chapter 8, verse 20? We studied it first week. They said, give us a king. Why? So we can be like the other nations, and that he may fight our battles for us. Well, here's a battle. And if there was anyone that was chosen, it was Saul, because look, this guy stood head and shoulders above all the Israelites. But the thing is, when we put on our faith in something that's big, a human device thing that's big, there's always something that's bigger. And even Saul recognized he didn't stand a chance against this giant from the physical eyes perspectives. Right? But before we collectively boo Saul, think about this. Where was Abner? In chapter 17, verse 55, we see he's right there with Saul. And he's the commander of the army. And we know that this man is a skilled general. He would later kill one of David's best warriors with ease, Ashihal, in 2 Samuel chapter 2. But also think about this. Where was Jonathan? The one who years before took on a whole garrison of 20 men who said the Lord may save with many or few. But even he does not step forward here. When they hear Goliath, they were afraid because there is strength and we have no strength. And they forget the strength of God. Saul is there. Abner is there. No doubt Jonathan is there. They're all there. And if you don't think this has application to us today, friends, it does. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Familiar words here. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice what Paul says there in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Can you not put down 1 Samuel chapter 17 in your margin and have a cross reference of something like that? Because so often, whether you're Old or New Testament, or whether you're current today, right, you're often doing the same thing that others have done before. So Paul goes on to say in verse 10, he says, they said of him, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, we will be also be indeed when we are present. In essence, we're the same person. Yeah, I may not look like I match that letter, but I'm the same person. I'm still the same apostle. But you are guilty of what? Looking at things according to the outward appearance. And when you do that, you think you get a mixed message from God. And he says, no, that's not the case. I'm the same. I'm the same. Yes, even today we can look at things from the outward appearance, as Saul did, as Abner did, and as all the soldiers did. So all the soldiers here have been psychologically and emotionally devastated and beat down 40 days, morning and evening, time and time again. And it works on them, and it works on them. And it makes them believe that if we're going to win, well, we need someone taller. We need someone bigger and stronger. So guess what takes place in our narrative? Enter David. What does God do to show them that they have him on his side, on their side, one that is stronger than all the Goliaths of life? Enter a shepherd, David. See that? The shepherd versus the giant. In 1 Samuel 17, notice there verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Remember David, we mentioned before, the chapter before, would sometimes play for Saul with a distressing spirit. But occasionally David would return from Saul and feed his father's sheep there in Bethlehem. Verse 17, then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded them. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was a champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. Now, one has to be immediately struck with the contrast that is made. As Samuel has done so well in showing the contrast with David to Saul, now he displays the contrast between David and Goliath. Right? One has all these weapons, like a tank on one side. Then the other is a little boy, essentially, carrying 10 cheeses, 10 loaves of bread, and some grain. I say little boy, like I said, he's most likely 16 to 18 now, a young man. But in comparison to Goliath, as he'll say later, this is just a little lad. What's he doing here? Now the great irony of it all is that the sun rose that day as it did any other for both David and Goliath. But that 41st morning of Goliath's challenge would be the last day of his life. And no one announced it. No angel blasted a horn from heaven saying, David, today is your day. No. But it was in the providence of God, wasn't it? So enter a 16 to 18 year old boy with some snacks for the army, reminding all that God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which is mighty. Now I want to pause here to share with you 3 lessons for this morning before we bring our lesson to a close. 3 lessons I think we can learn about facing the giants. First off, facing the giants, it is intimidating. Right? There's always going to be some that seem bigger than us, and some obstacles that just seem bigger than life. There's no way we're going to survive this, we think. Look in Psalm 37 from the pen of David. Psalm 37. Here's a psalm of David. And this is a glimpse into this man's heart, where he says in verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. What's that? Don't stress. Don't worry because of evildoers. Nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. David wouldn't look at Goliath and say, man, I wish I could be bigger like that guy. If I could just carry half his weight in armor, maybe I'd stand a better chance. Don't be envious of the wicked. Mm-mm. Why? Verse 2, they'll be cut down like grass. Most likely when David writes this, he had some experience in that. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Don't worry. Don't stress. It only causes harm. And those of us that have been given to it realize that is the truth. Make ourselves miserable. Don't do that, he says. Don't worry about the one who has these wicked schemes like Goliath, right? Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. David was soon about to inherit an empire in God's time. But you know, even Paul himself, as he writes to the Corinthians, said he found himself in weakness and trembling. It's almost a natural chemical body reaction at times. It tries to get us to stop from doing what we know what we ought to do. But it's in that lowly assessment of self that we find strength in God. And He will bring the giants down. And that's what Paul had to learn, right? That your strength is made perfect in weakness. Yes, facing the giants can be intimidating. But do not fret, God is stronger. Number two, doing battle is often a lonely experience. It's like this, it's one-on-one. And no one else can fight for you. Your Goliath is your Goliath. Someone else may easily say, oh, don't worry about that, right? Because it's not their Goliath. Right? And we should see how silly that could be, right? If someone's dying, you should say, oh, don't worry about that. I've done it 1,000 times, right? No. That's their Goliath they have to face at that time. It's hard to sympathize and understand because we've not crossed that plane. Same with men to women that are giving birth, right? Oh, pff, no problem. Right? You've done. Men, watch it. That's their Goliath. That's something they're going to have to go through. We don't understand that experience, right? Those that have children, right? There's challenges. And you can't always say, well, my child, you said it. Well, children are different, right? You know, Jesus was one that had to face the cross. But He all told us, he who desires to come after me, let him take up his cross. It's not the same as Jesus, was it? But He recognized it would be our burden to bear. And we must take up our cross and follow after Him. And John chapter 21, you'll see there that Jesus shares with Peter and John some of the burden that they would have to bear in the coming days and years. And there in John 21, there verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me.
Well, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In essence, he's saying that that's not your concern, right? You have your cross to bear. He'll have his cross to bear. You'll have your Goliath to fight, and he'll have his Goliath to fight. You follow me. So, in doing battle, it is often a lonely experience, and that's why each one of us needs encouragement, not judgment, as we fight our personal Goliaths. To recognize that each one is an individual that has a cross to bear. Then thirdly, as we think about facing giants being intimidating, number two, doing battles a lonely experience, number three, trusting in God is always stabilizing to our faith and to our lives. Trusting God is always stabilizing to our faith and to our life. It is our North Star. Goliath trusted in his weapons, and David trusted in God. That'll be abundantly clear as we study tonight. And David was chosen, why? Because of his heart. That's what he told Samuel. Don't look at his physical appearance or his stature. Look at his heart. David didn't trust in the physical. And the giants that we often face will force us to our knees. And we often find that we're more stable when we're on the ground on our knees, don't we? Praying to God. Trusting God is always stabilizing to our faith and to our life. And David was a man armed with song and a prayer. And he'll kill the giant before him. And so too will you and I if we fight in the same way. So when facing giants, we often forget what we ought to remember and remember what we often forget. So let us do a better job of remembering what we ought to remember as we face them. That God will be with us and He wants us to focus our faith in Him, where our true strength lies. More on that tonight. If you're here this morning, you're not God's child, would you consider becoming His child, entering His army, being a part of His great fighting force against Satan? You don't have to fight alone. You'll always have Him on your side. But while you're not His child, while you've not submitted to the gospel call, the plan of salvation, you are on the opposite side of the battle. You may not know it or realize it, but you're enlisted in the army of Satan. But the good news of the gospel is that He's came to set you free from that bondage of sin, that you might be joined to another and fight for the Lord. So if you're not His child, would you consider repenting of your sins, forsaking them, confessing faith in Christ, and being baptized for the forgiveness of all your sins? And you can walk strong and confident, clothed in the army and the armor of Christ. And if, as God's child, you've forsaken Him, won't you come back to the fold? Serve Him once again in full assurance of faith, and He'll forgive you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing the invitation song? Oh, while will you linger, wandering